you would like to open your Bibles up to Malachi chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 17, and God willing, we will finish the book tonight, or this morning. Malachi chapter 2. So, introduction and review. Malachi was written about 100 years after the exiles had returned from Babylon. Many of the prophets before the captivity spoke of Israel's idolatry against God, and they were constantly running after the false gods of Canaan, such as Molech or Ashtoreth or Baal. After their return from captivity, they never had that problem again. They were always following the Creator. They were always following Yahweh. But what happened was they got in that spiritual rut where they kept doing the same thing over and over again. So it became monotonous. It became more of a religion than a relationship. And you actually have a New Testament comparison to that in Revelation with the book of Ephesus, because they fell into that same rut. They were doing everything they were supposed to. Everything they had done was right, except they had fallen into monotony. They had forgotten their first love. They had forgotten the relationship they had with God. A partial contributor to this monotony that they'd fallen into, this indifference, was even though God had prophesied through many, if not most, of his prophets before the exile about the coming of the Messiah, they had kind of been, I was up really late last night doing inventory, so I'm blanking on a couple words. They were kind of dissatisfied with God because he didn't come with their timing. And if you look at us today, a lot of times we can become kind of upset and dissatisfied, because me personally, I never thought I would be up here. Well, I never thought I'd be up here anyway. But when I was going to the School of Evangelism in 1999, I was like, well, I'm not even going to get married. God's probably going to come by the time I graduate the School of E. And it was only a 9-month class. And I was like, well, hopefully he'll come, and then I can just go to heaven. Well, it's been, that was 99, it's been 12 years. And it's obviously not my timing that he's waiting on. And Israel had that same problem. They wanted God to bring the Messiah in their time and not his. Malachi means my messenger, and Malachi's message basically covers the progression of Israel's spiritual decline into this indifference. 7 times throughout the book, God addresses their indifference. The book is basically formatted. God makes a statement concerning their spiritual condition. They object, and they say, what do you mean? We're not like that. And then God says, well, no, you are, and this is how you're doing it. And he does that 7 times through the book. In fact, God considers indifference to him, or indifference to our relationship with him, so important, and especially in the book of Malachi, that 47 out of the 55 verses in this book is God speaking directly to Israel regarding their indifference. So the first subject he covered with them was in chapter 1, verses 2 to 5. God basically showed Israel they had doubted his love, yet he reiterated that he has always loved them and that he personally chose them. Now, a lot of times, you know, people have a problem with chosen. Why did God choose some and not others? And, you know, the Bible teaches that God does choose, but it also teaches that we have free will, we have free choice. So the Bible teaches God's sovereignty to choose, but it also teaches our free will to choose him. And so, if someone ever asks you that question, why does God choose? And you can say, well, I have free will. I choose to be chosen. God in his foreknowledge knows who's going to pick him, knows who's going to come to him. And that's how he chooses. It's not that God's going, well, I see Lee down here. He likes the Chargers. He's chosen. He doesn't work like that. God knows who's going to come to him, and so that's how he picks. That's how he chooses. Now, in chapter 1, verses 6 to 14, God is addressing the callousness of Israel towards the sacrifices. What they were doing was, they go, oh, we got to go up to the yearly sacrifice. Which cow is dying? And so they go and see, oh, that cow's lame. Let's go get that one. So they go and they bring poor old Brown Bessie to the sacrifice and have her slaughtered. That way they didn't have to give their best. And that's not what God's looking for. When God asks a sacrifice of us, he's looking for the best. He's not looking for the leftovers. And so that was the first effect of doubting God's love. They said, well, God doesn't really love us, so we're not going to give him the best. Now, chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. This is really instruction to the priests. As the spiritual leaders of Israel, they were to set the tone and the example, as any leader should. And they were actually the biggest violators. They had kind of been, you know, dissatisfied with the sacrifice themselves. They were no longer interested. It was kind of a, you know, when you get bored at work. I don't know about you. I work at Costco, and most of you know that. I've been in 7 departments in 8 years because I get bored easy. So I switch around. Luckily, Costco lets me do that. But we get bored easy. We're always looking for the next excitement. And if we don't find that, then we kind of lose interest. And the priests were kind of following in that line. They kind of lost interest. They'd forgotten the excitement of their first love with God. The second thing he was pointing out in this section was the generational effect that it has on our children when we do choose to not set and follow the example that God has for us. When I taught this the first time, I was talking about my kids. And I have 4 of them. Most of you know them. They're rambunctious and they never stop. They're very energetic. In fact, when everybody at work asks me about my kids, how are your kids? And I say, energetic, because they don't stop. And but they have this thirst for knowledge, and they're like little sponges. And right now, me and my daughter, she goes to an Awana's class, or it's a, you guys know what Awana's is. It's a Approved Workmen Are Not Ashamed. It's at my aunt's church, and my daughter goes to that, and we kind of taught her from a young age to just memorize. We would go over verses with her, and then over time, she would just remember it. Well, she's gone through almost every book they have already, and it's only halfway into the year. So they're like, we have 1 book left, but it's the bonus book, but you don't want to go through it too quick because it's the last one. Well, there's 6 months left still, or 5 months left still until the end of the year. And one of the things in this book is study about a missionary. And it's not so much study as in read a book, but it's study as in have your parents tell you about missionary. Well, I was like, well, that's not good enough. I want her to know more. And so, not every morning, but some mornings I will get up with her, or actually, I won't get up with her. She'll come and get me and say, get up. And she'll say, let's read our chapter. So I only brought it because I'm going to quote something from this morning, but we're reading about this missionary. His name's C.T. Studd. He was a missionary to China during the days of Hudson Taylor, and then to the Congo, the cannibals in the Congo. But we're reading through this book, and I'll read some, and she'll read some. She's really interested. And so the whole point of me telling you that story is, you know, we have an effect on our children. If we walk after God's principles, if we walk with him, then they're going to see that, and they're going to follow that example. They may follow some of our bad examples, but it's at that point that we have to say, you know what, I'm not perfect either. God's still working on me. And that's how they learn. That's how they suck it up. And it's at this young age that they're the most impressionable. My daughter is 6. Anyway, next section was chapter 2, verses 10 through 16. And God's really giving instruction on faithfulness in marriage. This indifference had caused a lot of the people and the priests as well to go, you know what? I don't really want to be married to my wife anymore. I want this younger pagan model over here. So they would go and they divorced their wives and they went after these younger women. And God looked in that and he said, what are you doing? I could almost use a euphemism in there. Because God's like, what in the H-E double hockey sticks are you doing? I mean, God wouldn't say that, but he's so astonished that they would do something so revolting like that. God hates divorce because it's so violent. And not that you know, there's healing divorce. I'm not talking down if you've been divorced. It's just God looks at that because all they did was go, you know, they didn't get divorced for any good reason other than the fact that, she burned the toast, so I'm going to go with this girl over here. That's really what it came down to. And so he's looking at it and going, you know what? This is just like your relationship with me. He says, you've broken down communication with your wife. There's all these things that have happened. And so now you're getting rid of her. And look, you've broken down communication with me. You're being unfaithful to me as well. So God's making a comparison between the unfaithfulness of the men towards their wives and Israel and their God. Now, with that, we'll move to verse 17 in chapter 2. And this begins the next section, the last section of the book. You have wearied the Lord with your words. How have we wearied him, you ask? By saying, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them. Or, where is the God of justice? Now, they're kind of being sarcastic here. What do you mean we haven't done anything? Have we really said that? And he's all, yes, you've said that. He said, you called me unjust. Now, one of the attributes that the Bible lists for God is the fact that he's just. He's not going to do something wrong or something to where, you're just not going to be unjust. In fact, my favorite example in all of Scripture is when Abraham is bartering with God for Sodom and Gomorrah, or Sodom in particular. And he says right at the beginning, are you going to destroy the righteous with the wicked? Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And I love that because, you know, I can have faith. I can trust that God is not going to do anything wrong. He's completely trustworthy. And I memorized that a long time ago because I liked it so much. And a lot of times people will ask, well, how could a loving God send someone to hell? What about the person in the Congo who's never heard, or the person on the Aborigines in the corner of Australia or whatever? And God is going to judge justly. And whenever I talk to people who have that objection, that's one of the verses I use. Now, because they misrepresent God by calling him unjust, they're calling him that mainly because they're not as prosperous as they'd like to be. They're going, well, what are you talking about? Why am I not prosperous, God? I'm giving you sacrifices. It may be lame old brown Betsy, but I'm giving you a sacrifice. And what's amazing is they were so blind to that fact that they were spiritually deprived. They said, okay, well, I'm giving you a sacrifice, not realizing that it wasn't their best. Now they're expecting God to bless despite the fact that they're not even following him with their whole heart. Many people have the objection that, why am I struggling to get by so badly if I'm trying to serve God so hard? If I'm following him with everything, if I'm laying aside every weight and burden that so easily ensnares me, why am I struggling financially? Why am I doing this? Why is this not happening? I have a couple answers. Well, one main answer. First thing is, God wants us to be content with food and clothing. So if we don't have a PlayStation or, I don't know, whatever you guys are interested in, it's extracurricular. I don't have a PlayStation. I was just naming something. I have a Wii. But a lot of times, God wants us to grow in our faith. And all the time, he wants us to grow in our faith. And one of the ways he does that is, you know, he lets us struggle a little. Because how is she going to grow if you're not struggling? You know, I used to, not that you could tell now, I used to be very into physical fitness. I had a Muscle and Fitness, I used to get that magazine, subscription. I used to have a Muscle and Fitness subscription. I had it for a couple years. And I would look at the kinesiology section, which it tells you how the muscles work and how to build that muscle better. And they had when Arnold was Mr. Olympia and what he would do to grow those muscles. And I'm not very big, and I was never much bigger than I am now. And so I'd be like, oh, I'm going to do that exercise because I want to get stronger that way. Or I want my bicep to look like that. So I would do all these different things. But the biggest thing was, if there was no pain, if it didn't hurt, you weren't going to grow any. And some of the exercises that he did, they were extremely painful. And but, you know, that's why he was a six-time Mr. Olympia as well. But you, to grow, there's got to be some pain. There's got to be some sacrifice. And I think what's interesting is there's all these prosperity gospel teachers out there. Well, God wants you to prosper. Well, you must be in sin if you're not wearing the whatever designer suits there are out there. Armani, is that designer suit? If you're not wearing that Armani suit, then God, you must not be prospering you because you're in sin. Or why don't you have a jet like I do? But if you look in the book of James, that's not what it says at all. In fact, it says, actually, let me read it. I can't quote it off the top of my head now. James chapter 2, verse 5 is where it's found. Listen, my dear brothers, has God not chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? The poorest people are those who are richest in faith a lot of times, because you know what? They're not relying on the things of the world to satisfy them. They're not relying on the pleasures they're getting from the world. They're relying on God, who supplies all of our needs in him. And the second answer I really have is, you know, God is not unjust, because there is a day of judgment that is coming, and we're going to get to that in chapter 4. God's going to judge those who, in the end, decide to reject him. Chapter 3. Verse 1. See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. My messenger in this verse actually refers to John the Baptist here. It's quoted three different times in the Gospels that this is John the Baptist. Now, the messenger of the covenant, that is not John the Baptist. You know who that is? Who brought the new covenant? Jesus Christ. He is the messenger of the covenant. And he brings the new covenant in fulfillment of the Old Testament. Now, Israel was complaining, as we just talked about God needing to be just. So God basically starts this chapter off saying, okay, you say I'm not going to be just, but let me show you what I'm going to do. So, verses 2 through 5. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness, and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord, as in the days gone by, as in former years. So I will come near to you in judgment. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless, and deprive aliens of justice, but do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty. Okay. Well, before I continue, I'm going to tell you a couple things about messianic prophecies. There's actually four kinds. There is the kind that talks about the first coming only. There is the kind that talks about the second coming only. There is the kind that combines the two to where you can't even tell there's a time gap in between. And then there's a prophecy that basically describes the entire redemptive career, if you want to say it like that, of Jesus. Now, this is actually number three. This combines the first and the second comings. You can't even see the time gap in there. And if it weren't for the whole of Scripture to refer to, we wouldn't know. In fact, this so confused the Old Testament rabbis that they thought there were two messiahs coming. They thought there was Messiah, the son of Joseph, who was the suffering servant Messiah. And they said the son of Joseph because Joseph obviously suffered at the hands of his brothers. He suffered in Egypt under Potiphar. He basically suffered, you know, for half of his life, really, before he got out of that pit. Now, the second Messiah is Messiah, the son of David. This is their belief. And this is the one coming in victory to set Israel back in their place on planet Earth, the one who's going to put them in front. And it's Messiah, the son of David, not just because the Bible says he's going to be the son of David, but also because David was the only king in Israel who never lost a battle. Every other king lost a battle somewhere. David never lost a battle. In fact, that fact made some people doubt that David was actually a historical figure, because historically, ancient kings only recorded their victories, never their defeats. So if David never lost a battle, he's never been recorded in secular history, only in Israeli history. So, moving on with that. Excuse me. We see in verse 2 and 3 the purpose for his coming. Now, he is coming to judge, but he's coming to Israel first, not to judge in a harsh way, but to purify, to clean. In the end times, when Jesus does come back, he is going to come to the Mount of Olives, and Zechariah talks about Israel looking at him and going, "We pierced him. That was our Messiah, and we rejected him the first time." It's at that point that they go, "We made a mistake." It's at that time they turn around and they follow him. Not all of them. The ones that are left turn around and they follow him. And it's at that time that he says they're going to offer pure sacrifices. The Levites, the leaders of the people, they're going to offer him what they should have offered him all along. Now, aside from groups here and there, Israel, pretty much from Malachi to now, have been waiting for the Messiah. They didn't accept Jesus. They've had a bunch of false messiahs come up. Like after Jesus came, there was a man, Simon Bar Kokhba, or something to that effect. In 132 AD, he said, "Oh, I'm the Messiah," and then he got killed by the Romans. But they basically have been looking for him the whole time, not realizing they abandoned him, because they've been so dead set in their religion, in their way to find God. Now, when we accept Christ, he wants to do a cleaning in our lives as well. Now, he wants to purify the Levites, and he's talking about that mainly because the first two chapters are about their corruption, where they've fallen short, where they've rejected him. So he talks about the future. Okay, this is what's going to happen for you. Now, when we accept Christ, we're not supposed to come to him or try to come to him when we think we've perfected our life. It's never going to work that way, because we can't do it on our own. And a lot of times at the Harvest Crusades, and I haven't been to one in a while, but they say, "God loves you just the way you are. Just come as you are. Come up. Let him do the changing." And a lot of people, when they accept Christ, they'll say, "Okay, I'm coming to Christ. I'm going to follow him." And then they don't change. They, not that they haven't truly accepted Christ, but there hasn't been some sort of impact enough to make them want to change. And I remember when I was in youth group many, many years ago, the youth pastor said, "God loves you just the way you are, but he loves you too much to leave you the way you are. He wants to refine you. He wants to sanctify your life. He wants to make you useful for service." And Spurgeon said of this section right here about the refiner, he said, "I think I see in the sitting down of the refiner a settled patience, as if he seemed to say, 'This is a stern work, and I will sit down for it will need care and time and constant watchfulness.'" And that's what he's doing. He's looking down on us, and he's taking that time, he's spending that care to mold us, if we're just willing to let him do that. I love that. Verse 6 through 10. "I, the Lord, do not change. So you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Ever since the time of your forefathers, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, 'How are we to return?' Will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how do we rob you? In tithes and offerings. You are under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. Well, obviously it's called robbery because when you take something that doesn't belong to you, it's robbery. And even though technically everything belongs to God, God required of them the tithe, the 10%, because it belonged to him. It was to take care of the ministers, the priests, the Levites in the temple. Now, as I said, it all belongs to him. So you give 10% to the house of the Lord, and 90% is actually you're managing for God. You're the good steward of what he's given you. The tithe of Israel was also to be used to help the poor besides the house of the Lord. Now he asked them to bring all the tithe in the storehouse, which implies that they were giving something. Now we're in the New Testament now, so we don't necessarily have to give any specific amount but what God puts on your heart. But even aside from tithe or money, when God asks us to give him something, the principle here is give him all that he asks for. If he's asking you to give something up, have you given that up? If he's asking you to do something, have you beat around the bush? Have you been like, no, I don't really want to do that? I was talking to you about this book before. My daughter and I were reading it, and he accepted Christ, and he didn't even... he truly accepted Christ, but he didn't do anything with his faith for years. This missionary, C.T. Studd, was a cricket player in England. He was in the world records at the time as one of the best cricket players. And so he was kind of pursuing worldly pursuits and not pursuing God. And he always felt like he was called to do something, but he was more interested in following the worldly pursuits that he had. And obviously God called him to be a missionary. But if God is calling you to do something, have you given it all? Have you given him what he's asked for? And I know that many times God asks us to do something. And Pastor Bill, whenever he goes out of town, he asks one of the elders to do it. And I've always tried to be the, well, again, back when I was in youth group, one of the things that the youth pastor or the leaders would say is the best ability is availability. And they would always quote Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, when Isaiah would say, here I am, Lord, send me. Now, and that's always the attitude I've wanted to have, but I'm still stuck in the flesh, and so I'm like, I don't want to do that. I don't want to teach, especially since when he asked me to teach today and the last three times, I've always been working late at work, so I get off at 3 in the morning. I'm like, I really don't want to do that, especially when my kids get me up at 6:30. And it's just a struggle sometimes because you're constantly fighting the flesh, and yet it's a sacrifice. The sacrifice has to hurt, as we already said. So it's got to be painful in some way, or it's not a sacrifice. It's not a sacrifice for me to go, hey, here's some old shoes. I can donate those because it doesn't mean anything to me. That's not a sacrifice. But a lot of times we try to also fit in what God has called us to do with all these different worldly pursuits that are out there, or just even entertainment. I've known I was supposed to do this study for a month. You want to know when I actually started working on it? I'm not going to tell you. But I can tell you there were many times that I got home from work and I was like, I'm going to watch a movie because I don't feel like it. Or, not that I want to do dishes all the time. Oh, I got to do the dishes. I don't want to work on the study. I got to vacuum. There's always some excuse I can use to put off doing what God's called me to do. And we're all the same way. But we also try to fit it in. When we try to fit it in around our schedule, a lot of times we have to step back. And I have to do this a lot. I go, okay, I'm jumbled, and I get jumbled easily because I'm an organized person most of the time. And so if all this stuff is clustering around me, I step back. I can't step back anymore. And I go, okay, what is it that God wants me to do first? Okay, that's what I have to do. This is what I have to do on a daily basis. I always got to go to work, got to provide. So these two things are important. Movies, not so much. All these things I have to set aside, then I have to prioritize. And a lot of times we don't want to do that. We just, well, Lord, I'll do that for you, but, you know, if I put a half effort towards the Bible study, it'll be good, right? Because at least you'll bless me halfway. It doesn't work that way. But a lot of times that's what we try to do, and we just have to reprioritize. We have to go, what's the most important thing to me? Home fellowships. Pastor Bill always talks about it. And I don't know how many people actually go to home fellowship in here, because I don't keep track. But I remember when I was in youth group, again, we had youth group on Thursday nights, and this one girl would come to youth group. It started at 7. She would leave at 8. She'd leave at 7:45. Youth group didn't end till 8:30. Well, she had to get home to watch Beverly Hills 90210. Now, is that the reason, if you're not going to home fellowship, that you're not going to home fellowship? If you want to do something bad enough, and you know God's wanting you to do that, there's always a way. Where there's a will, there's a way. Or I always like to say, if there's a will, I want to be in it. But I know, it wasn't that funny. Back to the principles of giving. New Testament, like I said, doesn't talk about tithing per se. It does talk about the principle of giving. And just real quickly, 1 Corinthians 16:1 through 4 talks about our giving being periodic, planned, proportional, and private. It also talks in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 about it being generous, freely giving, and cheerful. And you've all heard Pastor Bell go, cheerful being mean hilarious giver. And he goes, oh, and he does that big weird thing that he does. Anyway, our question should always be with giving, whether it's money or of our time or whatever God wants us to give. It should never be, how little can I give and still please God? Because our heart's not in the right place. It should be, as the early church was, Barnabas in the early church. Does anybody know how much he gave of what he had? He gave it all. But he didn't have to. He said, you know what, 10% is not enough. I'm going to give everything. Now, you don't have to give everything if God hasn't called you to give everything. I'm not asking you to sell your house. Although if you give it to me for a great deal, I'll take it. But he just wants to give you what he's asked for. Now, many people hate when the church teaches on giving because it looks like they're trying to take from the flock. And I assure you, I get nothing for asking. I get no commission. But if a pastor ever has to talk about it, I always look at it how Paul looked at it. In Philippians 4:17, he says, I'm not looking for the gift, but I am looking for what may be credited to your account. And that's the heavenly account. And again, God says, test me in this. So if you're going to give physically, you're going to be blessed spiritually. Verse 11 through 18. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines in your fields will not cast their fruit. Excuse me, says the Lord Almighty. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. You have said harsh things against me, says the Lord. Yet you ask, what have we said against you? You have said it is futile to serve God. What did we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly the evildoers prosper, and even those who challenge God escape. Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. And a scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. They will be mine, says the Lord Almighty. In the day when I make up my treasured possession, I will spare them, just as in compassion a man spares his son who serves him. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. Now he goes again back into the calling God unjust and reiterates it. But right after that, he says there was this group of Israelites who said, you know what? What are we doing? We do fear God. We need to get back on track. And God looks at that. He wrote a book of remembrance. Now, there's a couple of the places in the Old Testament where this is kind of alluded to. And even in the New Testament, in Hebrews 6:10, it says, I have it down here, God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. God remembers everything we do for him. He writes it down. We even get reward for it. And so that's another encouragement to follow him. Now, chapter 4. It's only 6 verses, so don't worry. Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. And that day, that is coming, will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. But for you who revere my name, the Sun of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go out and leap like calves released from the stall. Then you will trample down the wicked, and they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I do these things, says the Lord Almighty. Remember the law of my servant Moses and the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. What day is this? What is? The day of the Lord, the final judgment on the earth. Now, part of it is, like I said, he's going to pull Israel through it and refine them. The other part is the judgment on those who reject God. I'm not going to delve really too deeply in it. A lot of it is just talking about what's going to happen the day of the Lord. The wicked are going to be judged, and Israel is going to come out, and they are going to be put back in their proper place, which is with Christ ruling the world during the 1,000-year reign. Now, it says the Son of Righteousness. Most Bible scholars would refer to this as Jesus Christ, and I don't see any reason to doubt that. Jesus Christ called himself the light of the world. And also in Revelation, it says when the new heaven and the new earth comes, there is no sun, because it says God is the sun. And what better picture is that than Jesus, the Son of Righteousness, the one who clothed us in his righteousness? He is our light. He is how we follow the truth. Elijah and Moses. It seems significant that these two guys are mentioned. Elijah always represented the prophets, and Moses always represented the law. So you have the law and the prophets represented. Many people also believe that these are the two final witnesses in the book of Revelation, which seems reasonable. I don't have an opinion on it yet, but I lean that direction. One last thing. Well, two last things. This book ends with a curse. Now it says, how does it say it again? Sorry, let me flip 2 pages back. I will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. Now the Jews didn't like that. God ended the Old Testament with a curse. In fact, they disliked it so much they changed scripture in order to avoid it. The original writers of the Old Testament text, who were called the Masoretes, they actually doubled the previous verse that was before the curse and put it after the curse as well. So they doubled the verse because they didn't want to end it with a curse because that would be bad. It's like bad luck. Now, the writers of the Septuagint, who is the Greek version of the Old Testament, they didn't like it either. So they flipped the last two verses because they didn't want to end with a curse. But I think it's significant that it does end with a curse, because the Old Testament is the law. Now, we can't fulfill the law. in and of ourselves. So in reality, it's not a curse in and of itself, but it brings death because we can't follow Christ on our own. But the New Testament begins with blessing because that's when the Messiah was born. So what better way to end showing that we can't do it on our own, and the New Testament opening with the God-man who's going to do it for us. So in conclusion, the overall theme of this book is asking us to examine our relationship with Christ, where we're at. Have we doubted God's love? Are we holding back, giving God our best? Are we half-hearted in our sacrifices to God? Have we given our full devotion to our spouse and to our God? Are we raising our children in the ways of the Lord or the ways of the world? Has God called you to give or go, but you don't want to give or go? And finally, are you looking for his return? And I think that's the most important, honestly. Because if you're looking for his return, all these other things are going to fall into place. They should. Now, I'm going to read one more thing. So I guess I meant three more things. Oops. There's a quote in here. Now, it was not written by a Christian. It was written by an atheist. And it was written to shame Christians. And this is actually the tract by this atheist that motivated C.T. Studd, the missionary. Did I firmly believe, as millions say they do, that the knowledge and practice of religion in this life influences destiny in another? Religion would mean to me everything. I would cast away all earthly enjoyments as dross, earthly cares as follies, and the earthly thoughts and feelings as vanity. Religion would be my first waking thought and my last image before sleep sank me into unconsciousness. I would labor in its cause alone. I would take thought for the morrow of eternity alone. I would esteem one soul gained for heaven worth a life of suffering. I would strive to look upon eternity alone and on the immortal souls around me, soon to be everlastingly happy or everlastingly miserable. I would go forth to the world and preach to it in its season and out of season. And my text would be, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? I don't know why this guy wasn't a Christian. He obviously understood the concept of what a Christian should be, what we should do, how we should walk. But when you listen to that, when I read it, I was like, God. I thought to myself, you know, am I going all out? And every time I read a book about a missionary, or I read another book called In His Steps, the whole point of the book was, are you walking in Jesus' steps, or are you walking in your own? We just need to make sure we examine our life each day and ask the Lord to direct us so that we can draw closer to him and we can have the impact on the world. Because the sooner we impact the world, the last person saved, the sooner we get to go home. The worship team want to come up?